Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading at verse 28. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 28, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. May the Lord bless and the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2. I think probably all of us here, we look at the world around us and we sometimes wonder, will right ever prevail? What about all the injustice in the world? Of unsolved crimes and cruelty and just the general wickedness. The glance at the headlines tell us more than we want to know. You know, it's interesting. If you go back and you read the book of Job and you read a number of other places in Scripture, these are the questions that have been asked since the fall. That we look at the world around us and we wonder, is it ever going to be fixed? Is anything going to be there to remedy the problem? Now, we need to remember a couple of things. Three things, actually, I have in the introduction here. First of all, things have always been bad. We have selective memory. Book of Ecclesiastes talks about that the good old days weren't. That we always think that, we talk about how good it used to be in the old days. And I could sit here and I could spend a long time telling you how great it is today. I did this quite a few months ago and I'm not going to do it this morning, but I could ask you, how many people have had a medical procedure in the last 5 years that saved your life that was not available 30 years ago? And a bunch of hands would go up. And we could say the same thing for prescription drugs. We could talk about the medical things that are available today. We talk about the conveniences. You know, I know that somebody's having some furnace problems, but the fact that it is, I don't even know if it's hit 20 degrees outside yet. And here I am, we're all sitting in here, reasonably comfortable. We have electric lights. We have central heat. These are relatively new things in the history of humanity. These are good days. We have all kinds of perks. I didn't have to hitch up the team to drive the horses here. I had a car that had defrost, that had a working heater. I appreciate these things. We live in great times. But I'll tell you what, the world is filled with wickedness. And 4,000 years ago, 5,000 years ago, it was filled with wickedness. Yesterday, it was filled with wickedness, and I'll guarantee you, that tomorrow it'll also be filled with wickedness. And things go up and down as far as what is considered culturally acceptable. But it doesn't change really what goes on in people's minds and what they do in private. Things have always been bad. And since sin entered this world, it has always been filled, this world has always been filled with every imaginable wickedness. In Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, this is before the flood, or right after the flood, excuse me, right after the flood, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. We start out that way and we never get over it. Secondly, we, as God's children, used to be part of the problem, and too often still are. We have forgotten what we were. We forgot the pit from whence we were digged. In salvation, we need to remember that it is all God's grace. There is no room for self-righteousness. We as believers sometimes look around and just, oh man, and we seem to think that we're the glowing light of righteousness. Now that's what we're supposed to be. But the reality is that most believers are not. And even the best, we stumble. We stumble. We are not what we should be or will be. It is all of God's grace. There is no righteousness in me. There is no righteousness truly in you. What we are now is by God's grace alone. And there is no room to look down our noses with a holier-than-thou attitude on those about us. We need to look at them as in pity and their need of a Savior. They need rescuing just like we needed rescuing. Thirdly, God is indeed just. The world, if they are going to pay any heed to God, love to emphasize His love. Oh, God is this loving God. He would never do the thing that they imagine that He could never do, or hope anyway that He won't do. God is just. Sin is a great crime against a holy God. And God is just, and sin must be punished. It must be. In God's mercy, He provided a means for forgiveness and deliverance from the judgment that is our due. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, He says that He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. And yet God is just. If we refuse, if we reject God's mercy, if we insist on having our own way, God's judgment will come, and His justice is sure. And in our text that we're going to be looking at here this morning, Peter gives three examples. And so let's look at verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." That's the first one. God did not spare. It didn't matter how powerful they were. It didn't matter the fact that we are dealing with spirit beings that don't have a physical body. And I know that there are times that angels have taken on a physical presence, but it's always temporary. Their position, their power doesn't matter as far as God's justice is concerned. God is no respecter of persons, even angels. And one of the things that is a fascinating, see, there are, when we deal with sentient beings that God has made, we deal with angels and we deal with people. And yet, for the angels, there's no atonement. There's no provision for reconciliation for the angels that sinned to come back to God. There's no indication anywhere in the scripture that they're repentant either. But there's no provision for forgiveness. The angels that sinned. We deal with two probable passages dealing with the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And I'm going to cite the one in Isaiah. It's a little clearer. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" And here's the thing I want you to, what was his sin? Mentioned several times over the last, I'm not sure how long, but the idea that when we deal with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, when we're dealing with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, that the lust of the flesh doesn't apply to angels. They're spirit beings. They have no tangible physical body. The lust of the eyes, the accumulation of goods and so forth. Here you have beings that have been from the beginning of time. And they have seen things come and go. In our short life, we hang on to our treasures. But you know, they go away. They go away. I use this as an illustration sometimes. I bought this Bible when I was in seminary. It's still my preaching, but I still, every when I preach or teach, this is the Bible I use. I've had it for years. A while. All right. Look at the color difference in the paper. Now, I love this Bible. And when I bought it, the paper was the same color as this. But you see, the passing of time, things decay. My brother has my great-grandfather's preaching Bible. And the pages are brittle. And if you turn them hard enough, they might snap. The passing of time. The angels have seen things come and go. There is virtually nothing. Think about what the flood did, and we're going to get to that. But there's nothing that you can look at in the world today that was there when the angels came into existence. It all goes away. We may treasure these things, but they're going to go away. And so you can't lure an angel. You can't tempt an angel with stuff. He's a spirit being. The lust of the flesh doesn't count. The accumulation of goods, what's he going to do with it? And he knows that it doesn't last. But the pride of life, the pride of position and power. And so we finish the passage. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer was not content with his exalted position. He wanted to be a god. He wanted to be as God. And that was the same bait that he put before Eve and Adam in the garden. You'll be like God. And ultimately that's what man demands today. I don't like those rules. I don't like these things. I want to call my own shots. And so man's been in continued rebellion against God because he wants to be his own boss. The toddler, you're not the boss of me. We never get over these things. Little children are simply hobbit-sized versions of the rest of us. We don't change. We become a little more ingenious in our approach. But those little guys, lust of the flesh, there are never enough cookies out there. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the unwillingness to share toys. That's mine. That's mine. Gimme. And the pride of life. They like to be praised and commended. And we never get over these things. We're the same. A 2-year-old and a 70-year-old are exactly the same under the skin. As far as the things that drive them. We never get over it. Not apart from the grace of God. It says the angels which kept not their first estate. So we're talking about others besides or including Satan. The angels as servants and messengers of God. That's what their purpose is. But they became agents of the devil. In Revelation chapter 12, it mentions how it says in verses 3 and 4, there appeared another wonder in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, that'd be the devil. The greater context even mentions that. Having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Almost certainly referring to when Satan fell, he took a third of heaven with him. They followed Satan in his rebellion and became his minions. doing his bidding. What does it say happened to them here? It says that they have been cast down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. I will let you know that not all of them experienced that. A great many are free in the world today, and those are what we call demons. And they are real, and they are there. But the rest were imprisoned in hell. In your Bible, remember the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And there are three different words that are translated hell in your Bible. The first one is the word Hades. And a lot of newer translations will translate it Hades. It is generally the abode of the dead, but biblically, it's used as the place where the lost are held awaiting their judgment. In Luke chapter 16, this word is used, and it says, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments," referring to the rich man. There in Luke 16. Another word, this is one that was often used by our Lord, is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. Gehenna has an interesting history to it, that word. In your Old Testament, when you read about the wicked kings that sacrificed their own children to the false god Moloch, that was done in the Valley of Hinnom, to the south of Jerusalem. And toward the end of the kingdom era, a good king named Josiah did some things there that desecrated that site that would prevent the worshipers of Moloch from ever sacrificing their children there again. Well, what became of that valley? Well, to perpetuate that, it became the city dump. Now, today we have sanitary landfills. When I was a kid, we lived on, my dad had a 135-acre farm in upstate New York. And the property was probably three times as long as it was wide. So it went east-west, it went almost a mile. And the corner of the property had a little bite out of it, off of this dirt road. And that bite was the village dump. There was 50 acres that was the village dump. And back in those days, in ancient times, people could just drive down there and dump their junk. You didn't have the garbage trucks coming. This is a rural area. They didn't have garbage trucks. And so you had this jet, and periodically they'd come in there with a bucket loader and stuff, sort of scrape it up and throw it into a big pile. Keep it from spreading out too far. So you had this gigantic mountain of junk and garbage. This is in the Northeast, so this has been going on for probably 100 years or more at that particular place. And when you were approaching this, it stunk. And it wasn't just from the rotting filth that was part of this, because if you looked carefully, you'd see little wisps of smoke. The thing was always on fire. Either through spontaneous combustion or somebody deliberately throwing something in there or the mischief of some vandal. But the thing was always smoldering. And dumps in the old days, that was pretty standard. And that dump in the Valley of Hinnom was always on fire. And that became a term that was used for the ultimate destiny of the lost. A place where the refuse is dumped and where it burns. That's where that word Gehenna comes from. It's based on the Valley of Hinnom. It's a place of permanent damnation. And it's evidently a synonym for the lake of fire. Now, those are the two terms that are used throughout the New Testament. The term Peter uses here is a word that only occurs here. It's the Greek word Tartarus. In Greek usage, it was, as far as the pagans and so on, it was a level below Hades. And in this particular place, a holding place for fallen angels awaiting their judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, and he mentions this just in passing. It always struck me because we don't have a lot of elaboration on this. But he mentions to the Corinthian believers that they will judge angels. We know that God judges the lost. That's there in Revelation chapter 20. But evidently God has given to the redeemed the authority to eventually judge the angels that fell. It says in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41 that the lake of fire was made for the devil and his angels. And the devil and the demons and the lost shall all share in their final destiny, the lake of fire. And so the angels that sinned, they will experience the justice of God, the judgment of God. Our next one in verse 5. He says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The people before the flood. A people with a great benefit that you and I don't have. They lived in a world that was very, very different than the world we have today. And they lived to great ages. You look at the genealogies there, and most of the people that were lists how old they were when they died, they lived to be over 900 years old. Now, I don't know if you do this, I have always thought this way. That the older somebody gets, the smarter they are. The wiser they are. We see a number of places in the scripture where if you wanna find an answer, if you want some wisdom, go to somebody that's been around. I'm paraphrasing, giving you the general idea. Talk to somebody who's been around the block a few times. We see Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, seeking counsel from his father's old advisors, men who had sat before Solomon, the wisest man since Adam, and who had been Solomon's counselors. I mean, these would have been the smartest of the smart. But they told him some, they gave him some advice that he didn't want. I don't want to follow that. It's not what I want to hear. I said, people who come to you for advice, I mentioned this in Sunday school hour, people who come to you for advice, if they argue with you after you've told them what your advice is, didn't come to you for advice, they came to you for permission. They wanted a reinforcement of what they've already decided to do. They're trying to find somebody that agrees with them so they can feel good about doing what they want to do. And Rehoboam didn't like the counsel that he got, so he went to the young men and they told him something different, and he did that and it cost him the kingdom. So we so often think, well, we're going to go talk to the old folks. These people here were living to be over 900 years old and they didn't get it. All it did was fix them and they're only so many generations away from Adam, who was created genetically perfect, which is also why these people lived so long. They didn't have all the problems we have, you know, like baldness and so forth. And in their ingenuity, they didn't find out better ways to do good things. They became ingenious at evil and wickedness. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." A few verses later, in verse 11, it says, "And the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." And so in our text, it says God didn't spare these folks. They pursued a course of wickedness. And yet, as I mentioned, they had a great ability. They had this genetic, just a few steps away from being genetically perfect. They had this great long age to learn and hone and, you would think, do great things, but instead they pursued a course of wickedness. Now think about these folks. Living that long, if there's no gaps in the genealogies, and by the way, the ones before the flood are said in such a way that I personally don't think there is any gaps in those. It mentions how old the guy was when he had his son and then how long he lived after that. It's very particular. They were only in those particular genealogies. So the era before the flood is between 1500 and 1600 years. Big swath of time. And yet during two-thirds of that, because of the longevity of the people, you could go and talk to Adam. Adam, the father of all the people that lived in the earth, or his grandfather, or great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, or however many you want to go. But the ancestor of all of these people, they could go for two-thirds of that time and go talk to the man. Adam would have been alive. And they could hear the story of the fall. And find out what the world was like before the fall. And find out what caused all the evil that they see and do. In Jude chapter 14, we talks about the preaching of Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam. It says that Enoch walked with God there in Genesis chapter 3. Or excuse me, chapter, let me put my eyeballs back. This is another thing that Adam and Eve didn't have to deal with. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 22 and 24, that he walked with God. And in quoting this, or in alluding to this in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated. But here's the point I want you to get. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And he was a preacher of righteousness. So the people of that day and age knew this guy, knew that he had a relationship with God, and had heard his preaching. And they also heard the preaching of Noah. Now you go back to Genesis, it doesn't mention that Noah was a preacher, but it mentions it here. That Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Piecing things together, it was probably the ark was probably 100 years in construction. Now, you go back and read the Genesis accounts. It had never rained. A mist came out of the ground. They had a different hydrocycle, water cycle than we do today. And so the idea of storm clouds coming in and rain coming down was totally foreign to them. The whole idea of even limited floods didn't exist then. They dealt with a very stable culture or climate around the world. And yet here's this fella building a huge... How many of you have been to the thing in Kentucky? A few of you. We went there not quite 2 years ago. It is huge. I mean, it is big. It is it was three stories high. And it was as long as a World War II era battleship, almost exactly the same length as the Missouri. Monstrous huge thing. And it was a barge, basically, because it had the same length all the way, or the same width all the way down. Three stories high. Huge, massive thing. Made of wood. And built in such a way to be able to handle all the things that it went through. It took them 100 years to build this thing. And you can imagine, now it doesn't say in the Bible that the people teased and heckled Noah. That's in the Bible storybooks, but that's not in the Bible. But I'm going to tell you it probably happened. Because here's this preacher warning the people of the judgment to come. You have this gigantic, huge object lesson. Why are you building this? Well, let me tell you. The judgment is coming. And God is going to send a flood on the earth. By the way, the word flood in your New Testament is the word cataclysm. And that word only applies to the flood in your Bible. And so God is going to send this thing that you have never seen. I have to describe it to you. But God's going to send it. And he's going to send it to judge the wickedness, the violence that is here on this earth. And this thing was under construction, and the man has 100 years to preach this message. And a week before the waters came, because it came quick, all the animals and all the supplies and Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives, that's the eight that are mentioned here. You got this gigantic, huge thing. And by the way, wouldn't it be, all these animals start showing up. They didn't have to go all over the world and wrangle these things. God brought them to him. That's going to be cause for conversation too. And yet, when it was time to go in, how many joined Noah? There were, out of probably millions of people that lived on the earth at that time, 8 people went in the ark. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And so God judged that world. He preserved Noah. In God's mercy, told him to prepare an ark. By the way, Noah is held up as a great paragon of the faith a number of times in the Old Testament and New. Because God said, do this. And that was enough. He'd never seen a flood. I doubt very much that anything even half as big as this thing had ever been built by humanity before. Think of the time and energy to build this thing. Now, whether he hired people or not, we have no idea. But 100 years to build this thing. And all the things that went with it. But God had to spare somebody. Well, why did God have to spare? Wouldn't it make more sense for him to just scratch everything and start over again? I mean, that's kind of like how most of us would do it. But God had made a promise. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he promised that the seed of the woman would provide redemption. And that hadn't happened yet. God has to preserve humanity, a line of humanity, to fulfill that promise. And he brought a flood, a cataclysm, upon the ungodly, destroying the unrepentant, which was all but 8. God has told us about the judgment that is yet to come for us in this world. It was God's declared purpose. That was the reason for the ark. It was a warning of the impending judgment. And God is going to send judgment again. He has told us. Now, we don't have an ark. But Christ is our deliverance from the judgment to come. And the next time, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, we'll get there in a few months. Next time it'll be by fire. Lastly, verse 6. Again, judgment. If there's sin, God will judge. It says in verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. They were condemned, the cities of the plain. In Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13, it says, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord. This is the word exceedingly. Exceedingly. We deal with this to some extent in our day and age, but by the way, this is nothing new. The idea of let's normalize depravity. Let's make wickedness acceptable and normal. Big push for that in our day and age. It is, of course, contrary to God's purpose in creation. We see that in Romans chapter 1, verses 27 and 20, or 26 and 27. It is, in part of the passage we read earlier this morning, it results in a reprobate mind. What is the idea of a reprobate? We don't use that term too often these days. a depraved, a corrupted mind. If I subject myself to evil all the time, if I am surrounded by it all the time, I end up numbing myself to the corruption that's around me. And yet the same problem that we know happened there in Sodom and Gomorrah, lots of times throughout history. You know, we lament what's going on in the Western world today. And yet you go back to the world that Peter and Paul preached in, the Greek world, the Roman world, it was just as bad or worse than we have today. Yeah, I've been chastised. My wife could back me up on this. I have been chastised a number of times by telling people, you know, it's been bad before. And as a matter of fact, in a lot of places around the world, in the past especially, it was worse than it is today. Oh, you, pastor, you just don't understand what you're saying. It has never been as bad as it is today. Yes, it has. Because we just dealt with the flood. And what the world was like before then, we are looking at what it was like in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Peter is giving this as a warning to the people in his day and age, 2,000 years ago. And the same warning would apply to the folks in our day and age as well. We see the vast corruption here. People fixated on certain aspects of the lust of the flesh. Do you know what one of the biggest industries in the United States is? Pornography. One of the biggest industries in America today. Why do you suppose that the people in the Middle East, there's a couple of reasons, but why do you suppose the people in the Middle East hate the United States so much? Now, I know part of it is because we back and support Israel. But one of the reasons that we are the great Satan is because we export our corruption all around the world. We are the purveyors of this stuff. We are the producers and purveyors of this corruption. And societies where this is still not acceptable look at us as the great defilers of their people and their culture. And you know what? They're right. They're right in that particular thing. And yet, in spite of this, in spite of the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sin, because homosexuality is a sin, God's grace is available even here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. By the way, both terms dealing with homosexuality. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, and such were some of you. Each one of these categories, there were people in the church there in Corinth that would fit in one of these categories. Such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. God, there is no sin that God does not forget except the sin of unbelief. We see the assault of the men of Sodom on the angelic messengers there in Genesis chapter 19, verses 4 through 11, simply reaffirming their condemnation, simply exposing what their sin was and what they really were. And they were destroyed. It says, turning them into ashes, the raining down of fire and brimstone. In Genesis chapter 19, at the end of that chapter, Sodom would have been to the southeast of where Abraham was, there in the hill country of what is now southern Judea, or what would become southern Judea. And when he got up in the morning, he looked to the east and he saw this wall of smoke coming up from the east, it says, as of a great furnace. When I was in seminary, I lived on top of Paris Mountain, which is about a thousand foot high hill on the outside of town. And we had radio antennas and stuff up there, and I lived in a transmitter building. I was the caretaker there, and I got free room and board, free lodging, not room board, but free lodging. And again, fairly steep-sided hill, wooded all around. There was a forest fire watching post about 100 yards, 150 yards from my house. And I got up one morning, there were no windows on the west side of the building because that's where the prevailing winds come from, and we used to get a lot of ice up there. So there were only windows on the east side of the building. And I came out one morning, I walked out, the door was on the east, I walked out, walked to the end of the building to where my car was parked, and I walked past the corner of the building and there was this gigantic wall of black smoke. There was a forest fire coming up the side of the mountain. Now my whole area was mowed and cleared. I didn't have to worry about, you know, being in danger, but it was an amazing and rather startling sight. I couldn't see anything. It was just this wall of black smoke. Probably looking this way, it went on for at least a half mile, and this way another quarter mile. Abraham got up in the morning and he looked to the east, and it was a wall of black smoke as of a great furnace. After God had rained down fire and brimstone and reduced it to ashes. That term reduced to ashes is one word in Greek. And it's the exact same word they used for the destruction of Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius blew up. So wait, and the area where Sodom and Gomorrah were, when Lot went there, and we'll talk about him next time. When Lot went there, it says it was well watered everywhere. It was a lush, beautiful place for growing crops and raising animals. You look that way, it was just a big, huge swath of green. And if you go there today, it's a big swath of rocks and sand and salt. It's never been re-inhabited. It's a wasteland today. And he says here in verse 6, making them an example unto those that should after live ungodly. A testimony of the complete ruin that sin brings. Sodom and Gomorrah are used as an example of this kind of thing over 20 times in your Bible. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sextus Empiricus in the 3rd century said, the mill of God is slow, but it grinds fine. God is just. We cannot sin with impunity. There will be a judgment. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 34, and I'm reading from the ESV because it makes it a little clearer. God said, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. Christ bore our sins. We can have forgiveness. We may have it. But we must believe and receive. It doesn't come automatically. I have to put my trust in Christ. I need to see my need. I need to repent and change my mind. And I need to trust Christ as my Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you. These were given as examples. These are given as warnings. The Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. And Father, if we don't know you as Savior, if we have never trusted Christ, we will pay the penalty of our own sin. But if we trust Christ, the burden that he bore on our behalf is applied to our account. And Father, we can have forgiveness or we can suffer judgment. Those are the options. We've been warned. There are 3 examples given. Father, may we heed the warning. And if we've never trusted Christ, may today be that day of salvation. Accomplish a work in hearts and lives, Lord. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.